So, as I usually do, I usually spend the 4 weeks of Advent doing some kind of a series. And this year I spent time on the major characters as it relates to the birth narrative of Jesus Christ. And I spent a lot of time talking about the primary role that those characters play and the meaning, the importance of what it is that they do, and their connectedness to that wonderful narrative of Christ. And as I do that, I try to include in that the purpose for the birth of Christ. Like, why did Jesus have to come? And why do we celebrate his birth? I mean, do we celebrate just because it's a miracle, or why do we celebrate it? And so this morning, as I was actually, it's funny how things happen sometimes. But as I was thinking about what I was going to be sharing with you tonight, what I wanted to say, this meme came across my Facebook, and it just was perfect. So what a coincidence, huh? How those things happen in that way. And I'm being a little facetious there, but so this meme said, it's a statement that asserts what the purpose of Christmas is really all is supposed to be about. And that statement is different than what I think most of you and I understand what Christmas is supposed to be about. So this is a statement from, and I've never heard of these people, but it's called the Wild Woman Sisterhood. But this thing has gone viral. So apparently millions of people are reading it. And they're redefining the meaning and the purpose of Christmas itself. So this is what they have to say. Christmas is a state of mind. It's not about the food or the presents. It's about creating a loving and warm atmosphere to cherish peace and goodwill. This is the real spirit of Christmas. Now, anybody who's spent any time in the Christian faith knows that a lot of these components make up the Christian, sort of like the Christmas event, but these are things that come from, they are not in essence the thing of what Christmas is supposed to be. Christmas is celebrated because God the Father sent his son Jesus Christ to be born a man, fully man, fully God, so that there could be a right and appropriate sacrifice for our sins. That's why he was born. And that we need that sacrifice because it's not anything we can generate ourselves. We can't do what Christ was able to do with his birth, life, and death. So these people here have taken one of the most sacred holidays in Christendom and redefined it kind of authoritatively. And I suspect that you'll see more and more of this kind of a thing because maybe, just maybe, sometimes the way we practice Christmas is more of a state of mind. Maybe we patronize the birth of Jesus Christ a bit more than what we should. Maybe it's too difficult for us to keep all of those other things that are out there that compete for our time and our attention and our adoration. And that's why I said earlier when we began the service, whatever is distracting you this evening, set it aside. For 1 hour, celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ because he is worthy. Glorify him and honor him with our full attention. And let all that other stuff be set aside because it's really sort of like it's collateral. It's not really the essence of why we do what we do. So what do I do? When I see statements like this, I ask myself, well, what does the text say? Because I see what this text says, but what does the text say about the real purpose of Jesus Christ? And I wonder if you would allow me to read through the birth narrative of Jesus. And if you, and I know you've heard it a gazillion times. Let me just say this as a pastor. Do you know how many times I look at Scripture to prepare for a sermon? And when I do, I've read it a million times. And I know that you've read it or you've heard it a million times. And somehow, I have to make that Scripture fresh. And I have to see it in a different way that I haven't seen it before. And that's how we grow. And that's how we learn more from Scripture when we do that. And so as I read this birth narrative to you about Jesus Christ, I'm wondering if you would hear it with fresh ears. If you would get behind the assumptions, because when we read Scripture that we know so well, there's always a bunch of assumptions that we bring to it. But those assumptions don't always challenge us. So I'm going to read it, and I'm going to make some comments as we go through. Some of you will have heard some of this before, some of you will not. But I just wonder if for this evening, for the next 20 minutes or so, if you would hear these, the text, over and against what I just read to you from the wild woman sisterhood who redefined the Christian faith, its purpose and its meaning. And that you hear within the text the true purpose and meaning for why we celebrate Christmas. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." So we read in this text here that God, the God who created the universe, sent an angel, Gabriel, who's an archangel. There are only three angels that are named in the Bible. Lucifer, who was a fallen angel. Michael, who is an archangel. And Gabriel, who's an archangel. And God sent Gabriel, an archangel. He didn't send a B-list angel. He sent an A-list angel. Because apparently he had something very important to say. When something important needs to be said, do you want to hear it from another important person, or do you want to hear it from somebody that's less important? More important. Because there's an urgency to it, right? And there's a credibility that comes with it, right? So that's what was happening here. So Gabriel the archangel was sent to Mary, who was this peasant girl, probably 14 or 15 years of age, who was of the house of David. That is to say, remember, there are four covenants. The covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David, and then the covenant with Jesus. And in the covenant with David, God said that he would establish David's throne that would last forever. So here's Mary, a descendant of David, who is going to give birth to the Son of God, who would sit on a throne and will sit on a throne forever. He will establish his kingdom through the lineage of David. So then this angel said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored." Now imagine this little peasant girl, and there's an archangel, a person that you would be terrified if you saw. This archangel says to her, "Greetings, hello. You are highly favored." Now, what would that have been like to have been this simple, humble, young woman, and for an archangel to say to you, "You are highly favored"? And what does it say to us about the the kind of people that God uses. Does God use the powerful? Does he use the arrogant? Does he use the prideful? Does he use the people who have all of the resources? Apparently not. In this case, the greatest story that was ever told began with this little commoner that nobody in that society, nobody in that culture would have considered to be very important at all. And if you ever read Mary's Magnificat, that's exactly what she says. So then it goes on. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." So he comforts Mary, and then he lays on her this astounding news that you are going to be found with child even though you are a virgin. And you are going to give birth to the Son of God. And this is the kind of person he's going to be. And you, Mary, are going to be the person that delivers him to the world. She had no pedigree. She had no resources. She was just humble and righteous. And God uses humility, and he uses righteousness to achieve his great work. Then Mary says, "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." So in other words, that word overshadow means to have this intense presence. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God. And so this happens because her son John was the one who ushered in the ministry of Jesus about 33 years later. Then Mary's response is, I mean, again, for a young woman to be pregnant out of wedlock, for a young woman to be pregnant when she was betrothed, engaged in an arranged marriage with a man, for her to be pregnant would have been a scandal of the highest order in her community. In some places, more conservative places, she might in fact be stoned to death, according to the Mosaic law. But this is what Mary says. This is what Mary says in response to Gabriel the archangel. "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." So when God calls you to a difficult thing, is your response, "I'm your servant. May it be as you have said"? When God says, "I want you to do this thing," or "I want you to give this thing," or "I want you to give up this thing," is our first response. And really, nothing that he asks any of us in this room compares to what he asked Mary to do here. Nothing. There isn't anything that God has asked anybody here to do that rises to the level of what he asked Mary to do. And yet her response is, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be as you have said." Is our response to the Lord when he says, "I want you to give up this thing, I want you to go to this place, I want you to talk to this person, I want you to not do this particular thing," is our response, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be, may I do as you have said"? Pretty remarkable, don't you think? So then, this is the birth of Jesus according to Luke 2, 1 through 7. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. So Joseph also was of the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And I don't have time to go into all that. That's really full of a lot of stuff. But basically, they had to go to the town of Bethlehem to register for this census because of what Caesar, a decree of Caesar's. And so apparently all of the houses and the places were full, and Mary and Joseph were in a house. And the guest room of the house was already occupied. So the only place that Mary could give birth to and to tend to her child was a manger. And in those places, in those homes, you have like the living area, and then immediately adjacent to it, with usually a half wall, is a stable. And they keep the animals in the stable to keep an eye on them and to get the body heat off of them in cold nights. And so there's the manger is usually a carved out hollow in the stone between the living area and the stable. And Mary gave birth to her baby and put Jesus in that hollowed out rock portion of the stable. So that's where he slept. And that's what happened in that particular place. So the text goes on to say, and there were shepherds living in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terrified. See, I know we always think of God as being loving and kind and peaceful. But what we forget is that God is also omnipotent and God is also holy. And we are not that. And he is. And when you put us up against what he is, we are really deficient. And that deficiency should cause terror. Because the only way that we can have eternal life is if we are like him. And we are not that. And the shepherds could see that was the case for them. And they were terrified when these angels appeared to them. And the angel said, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy. I bring you the gospel that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." And so the God of the universe is born through a peasant girl, and not in a palace, not with gold and silver and not with fine linen, but the God of the universe humbled himself and came to earth as a human baby. And in order to celebrate that birth, the first people that they call upon are these shepherds, who are the lowest of the low in that society and in that culture. But the angels went to them, and so after they made the announcement, suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. God loves us." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger, just as they had said. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what they had been told about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds had said to them. Not just because they were talking about angels, but they were amazed that the angels would appear before the shepherds. God uses the humble. He uses the righteous to accomplish his work. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. After the birth, we read in Matthew this text. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, a magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where's the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. And he was disturbed because he was concerned that there would be another king who would take his place. And all of Jerusalem was disturbed because they were afraid of what Herod might do to eliminate this king who might be a competitor. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. And by the way, Herod should have known that. He would have been educated his whole life on these kinds of things. Should have known it. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet was written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be my shepherd and my people Israel." Well, this must have disturbed Herod, because here's this guy who's going to be their ruler, right, and their shepherd. "When Herod called the magi..." By the way, Herod was so determined to be king and so determined to hang on to power that there's quite a long list of people that he murdered, including his wife and children, in order to hang on to that power. So it's not surprising his response would be this. "Then Herod called the magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make a careful search of the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him.' After they heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshiped him." So here were these magi who were wealthy, aristocratic scholars who went to the home of a peasant man and a peasant woman who bowed down and worshiped this child. And in every conceivable way that you can think about it, this was a scandal for them to do that. They violated almost every social norm that you could have violated, but they understood and they saw who Jesus was. And they bowed down and worshiped him. They opened up their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, a gift for a king, incense, another gift for a king, and myrrh, another gift for a king. And having been warmed in a dream, and did not go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. One of the things I did not read to you was Joseph's encounter with the archangel Gabriel, where Gabriel says to Joseph, when your son is born, you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. See, that's the real purpose of the birth of Jesus Christ. It's not to make us feel good. It's to save us from ourselves, from our fallen nature, something that we cannot do. Mary and Joseph lived in a very dark time in the history of Israel. Dark in every way. Dark because of the occupation of the Greeks. I mean, the Romans, the Greeks before them. Dark in terms of the religious ruling elite had nothing to offer them, no comfort to give them. And so when Jesus broke in upon this scene and the angels with him, light came into the world. And it gave them a new and a different and a bigger hope than they could have ever had before. So I would say to you, look, this is the kind of love, this is the kind of act that deserves our adoration. This is something that you and I have to protect. This is something that you and I have to read, that we have to live out, that we have to teach, that we have to remember. Because I suspect, going back to this original group here, Christmas is a state of mind. It's not about the food or the presents. It's about creating a loving and warm atmosphere to cherish peace and goodwill. That's the real spirit of Christmas. To the degree that we do not live out the true meaning of Christmas, it opens the door for people like this. Let's leave tonight. And wherever we go, tonight or tomorrow, let's be the kind of people that convey powerfully the true meaning and purpose of Christmas. Jesus Christ come to earth, fully God, fully man, to save us from our sins. Will you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this tremendous story, the greatest story ever told. And we ask your blessing on us as we embody it, as we live it out, as we study it, as we celebrate it. Lord, may it be a compelling thing for all people who hear and see. And so we just pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen. We always conclude our Christmas Eve service with the Lord's Supper, communion, the Eucharist. And so if you know and love Jesus Christ, you are welcome to join us in this celebration. This is the covenant of Jesus Christ with us. So if the elders would come forward, I will read to you these great words that Paul records, and I would ask you to prepare your hearts. This is what the Apostle Paul says. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."